All right, let's begin by turning in our Bibles over to the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Mark in chapter 13. Chapter 13 is where we'll be taking up our place once again. This is our third week in this chapter. And I've told you in the last two preceding weeks that we are in kind of a different sort of chapter, altogether, because we have left the basic narrative, sort of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, and now are focusing on things that have been, things that are, and things that are yet to be. In short, we've been looking at the prophetic revelation given to us of the end times by Jesus Christ. Now, as far as timing goes, in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 13, we are in day number 3, still in day number 3 of the last week of the life of Jesus that began with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem during Passover week, day number 1, again, was his triumphal entry. Day number 2 was what? That's when Jesus cleansed the temple. Day number 3, for the most part, Jesus was there in the temple himself, and he was teaching to the people, right? And there was a buzz about him that day. There was certainly a buzz about him, and there was a buzz about the people in Jerusalem about Jesus, because he was looked upon by great fondness by the people. And probably because of his popularity. And the fact that he openly condemned the religious authorities, we see the religious leaders of the people kind of gathering themselves together and collaborating with strange bedfellows, so to say, collaborating together to put an end to Jesus, right? Hoping that they would force him into saying something there in the temple that would be considered blasphemous or perhaps something that was anti-government, and then they would have him. But Jesus, one by one, has squelched the conundrum of their questions in such a way that they don't ask him any more questions. They dare not ask him any more questions. And that's kind of the scene of most of the day, of day number 3. And then in Mark 13, what we see is Jesus and his disciples retreating there from the temple in Jerusalem and heading up once again up the slopes of Mount Olives, heading eventually over to Bethany, where they've been lodging so far. But you might recall that the discourse of 13 really starts by being spurred by two sets of questions. And the first question is just asked by a disciple. And as the disciple looks back over the gleam of the sunset there upon the temple there in Jerusalem, he begins to speak about how beautiful it is. And he's asking basically Jesus, to, you know, a nod of appreciation. Have you ever seen anything so beautiful? It's just wonderful. And of course, Jesus begins to talk about the destruction that is going to take place. How that temple that took nearly 80 years of construction was going to be torn down in such a way that there would be no stone left upon one another. And we looked in Scripture and we saw how indeed that very thing took place within 70 AD. The Roman general Titus, who would eventually become the emperor of Rome, with his Middle Eastern army, came and had an all-out assault against the city of Jerusalem and obliterated the name of Israel off the map. These words, as you begin to think about the situation, must have seemed frightening. They must have seemed frightening to the disciples who would hear. After all, Jesus Christ has been promising a kingdom that is yet to come, right? And he's not only been talking about this kingdom that is to come, but he's been talking about his death over and over again, about how the religious leaders would take him and how he would be handed over to Rome and how he would be how he would die and how he would raise again the third day. I mean, they heard all of these things, and it must seem very disheartening, confusing. So Peter, James, John, and Andrew, they get to Jesus privately there. They're stopped on the Mount of Olives, taking a break on their journey. They begin to ask him, what is the sign of the things to come? How will we know when it's So Jesus answers, and his answer is really the longest recorded answer to any question that anyone asks him. And Jesus has been taking them through the annals of time, telling of how there would be those who came declaring that they were him, that they were some other Messiah. And he's told them of wars and rumors of wars. He told them of earthquakes in various places. Told them of how there were famines indeed to come. Told them of how the saints would suffer from the very early days of Christianity. And that's how they have since then. But all of those things that Jesus talked about were ushering in a time. They were ushering in the time of the Great Tribulation. And in particular, the time period following what is known as the Abomination of Desolation that we looked at last time. And I understand I'm kind of going over these things a little more than normal as we do on a Sunday afternoon together, but I know that some of these things that I'm talking about are things that are unfamiliar. Unfamiliar to some of those who maybe are new in church, or maybe to those who are listening and belong to denominations who spiritualize all the end time prophecies. These things are new to you, so I'm going over these things once again with you so that you might know. But again, we've looked at this time period of this abomination of desolation, the great things that would happen. And I told you last week that the Great Tribulation begins with what? It begins in heaven. It begins with the opening of a scroll with seven seals on it by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And with the opening of most of those seals, we see great, most of the time anyway, catastrophic events take place here upon this earth. And we see during this time period the rise of the Antichrist, who comes and offers, first of all, false peace with Israel. That 3.5 years into that journey, into that covenant, he is going to break it. And that's what we looked at last week, as we looked at that abomination of desolation. And Jesus said, listen, when you see that abomination take place, when you see the destruction of that covenant, when you see the destruction of that holy place, you need to run to the hills, speaking to Israel, speaking to the Jews who have entered into this time period. You need to run to the hills. You need to run to safety. Don't worry about your belongings down in your house. Don't worry about anything, but you get out. Now, and that's partly because of what the Antichrist will do, but that's also because that is when we begin to see truly God's wrath poured out in mighty, mighty ways. The first 3.5 years weren't great, but the last 3.5 years are going to be tumultuous. Now, the Antichrist and the world will eventually come together. They will coalesce together to form an alliance against Israel. They will begin to come against Israel, Scripture teaches us, into an area of what we call the Battle of Armageddon, right? The Battle of Armageddon, you maybe heard that term, and it is in that scene, the Battle of Armageddon, that Jesus Christ is going to come back in power and glory. It is at this time He will take back what belongs to Him. He will take back the earth from the Antichrist, from evil, and from sin at every corner. So let's, with that in mind, look to our reading today. We are going to look at 4 verses here in Mark chapter 13, but we are also going to be spending a significant amount of time in the book of Revelation today as well. Verse 24 and following of Mark 13 again. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. And the stars of heaven shall fall, and powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And when He shall send His angels and shall gather together His elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Verse 24 begins by speaking about this time period that the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. This event was first mentioned in the book of Joel. It was reiterated again by Peter at Pentecost in Acts in chapter 2. And again spoken of in the book of Revelation at the time of the opening of the sixth seal. Verse 25, the stars that fall from heaven, that also occurs at this same time period. And I want you to put a marker here in the book of Mark, put a marker in Mark, and we're going to go over to the book of Revelation. And if you would, look with me in Revelation in chapter 6, as we look at this time period as foretold by Jesus Christ here on the Mount of Olives this day. Revelation chapter 6, we're going to begin reading in verse number 12. And this is at the opening of the sixth seal, And it says, "And I beheld, and he opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as the fig casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Now this is the right before the opening of the seventh seal. It is at the seventh seal when Jesus Christ comes in that power and glory. But I want you to notice, even at the opening of this sixth seal, the rebellion of man. The rebellion of man. They seek to hide themselves in the rocks and the mountains. And that's not the rebellious part. That's what you would do naturally if these things were happening. But the rebellious part is that they know that these things are from God. They know that the wrath of God is upon them, and yet they will not repent of their sins. They will not turn from their follies and follow after Him. And yet it is not too late. I want you to understand, it is not too late for them at this time. For Peter says in Acts in chapter 2, speaking of this same time period, speaking of the darkness of the moon and these things, he says in Acts 2:21, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Understand, they still can be saved. There is still hope for them, but yet they refuse out of the rebellion of their hearts. But here's the good thing. There will be people saved. There will be people saved during this time period. As a matter of fact, even though much of the world at this time, in the four corners of the earth, so to say, will be enamored by the Antichrist and following after him and following after the false prophet, there are still yet those who will be saved during this time through the preaching of the 144,000, the witness of the angel crying out from the heavens, and the two prophets. There will be people saved during this time. But many will not. But it is now, at this time period, that we see in verse 26 of Matthew that Jesus Christ comes in power and glory. And that time period is actually fast-forwarded to us in the book of Revelation, in chapter 19. And if you would, let's head to that. In Revelation, in chapter 19, it begins to be described for us in verse number 1. Sorry, we're going to start reading in verse number 1. Or verse number 11. I can't focus here. Sorry about that. Verse number 11. That's where we're going to start. You can start with chapter verse number 1, talk about that whole time period, but verse number 11 is where we need to be. Verse number 11, it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Now the one that we see riding upon this white horse is not the one who was riding on the white horse earlier in the book of Revelation. The one riding on this white horse is indeed Jesus. He is the one who is faithful and true. Because every word that he has ever spoken, every word that he speaks, and every word he ever will speak is that of truthfulness and faithfulness. And he is described here as having eyes as a flame of fire, which speaks of judgment in the Word of God. He is coming in judgment, and these crowns upon his head speak of his authority and the glory in which he comes. And in verse 13 and 14 it says, "And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." He brings with him the armies of heaven, which include indeed the white throng saints who have found themselves in heaven through death or through the rapture. They will come back with Jesus. They will come back with him not to fight the battle, but to accompany him himself as he fights the battle and takes back what is rightfully his. And folks, the earth is rightfully his and all that is therein. And in verse 14 it says, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit upon them and the flesh of men, both free and bond and both small and great. And I saw the beast," that is the Antichrist, "and the kings of the earth and of their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped the beast. These both were cast alive into the lake of the fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse and the sword that proceedeth out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh." Now here we have a fuller description of what Jesus was describing for us there in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 13, when Jesus Christ comes back in power and glory to take this earth. It is at this time that there is a separation truly of the sheep and of the goats, as Christ spoke of in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 25 in verses 31 and following. It says, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and the holy angels with Him, He shall set upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left." Everyone that has never confessed Jesus Christ as their Savior, who has put that faith in Him, will be cast into hell. Hell being kind of what we think of as the county jail. It is the holding area. There is a future destination, that lake of fire in which we saw the false prophet and the Antichrist placed into. That is an eternity. That is like the penitentiary, the state pen, the federal penitentiary, you might say. It is the final destination. There is a difference between the two. But those who have not trusted in Him at this time period will be cast into hell. And then those who are saved, those who are saved that are here upon this earth will enter into a period, what we call the millennial reign, in their physical bodies. You heard me right. Those that are alive upon the earth will enter into the millennial reign in their physical bodies. The saints that have returned with Christ will not be in their physical bodies. They will be in their glorified bodies. And those glorified bodies are very different from the bodies that we have today. The glorified bodies that we have will not marry. They will not give in marriage. They will not have the desires of the flesh. In fact, they will no longer be able to sin. Why? Because when we are in our glorified bodies, we shall be as He is. And we will be incapable of sin. We'll no longer have that desire. Christ Himself will set up His kingdom upon this earth. He will set up His kingdom in Israel. The city of Jerusalem will be His capital. The Temple Mount will be the area of His throne. There will be a future temple. He will build it. His temple is wherever He's at, folks. That's where He's at. The saints in their glorified bodies will reign and rule with Him for 1,000 years. And folks, I believe in that literal interpretation of Scripture, 1,000 years. 1,000-year reign of Christ. But again, some may ask, well, what do you mean ruling and reigning with Him? Some will rule as kings, as mayors, leaders of municipalities. Some will be a part of His royal priesthood. His government is going to stretch forth over the earth, and you might wonder, what's the need of the government? Who are they governing over? They're going to govern over those who have entered into the kingdom in their physical bodies. You see, those people will continue to marry. They will continue to have children. But as they continue to have children, and as they are in their physical bodies, I want you to understand what is also there. A fallen and corrupt state. A fallen and corrupt state. There are going to be children born to them that are lost because they are still yet born in depravity. And even though Satan is bound in this time period, there is still yet an inward propensity towards rebellion against God. Now, I want you to understand the sin that takes place on this earth is going to be far less than what it is now. There isn't going to be all the things that go on that lead men and women into sin because the tempter will be gone. His demons will be gone, but man's heart will still be rebellious. The book of Zechariah speaks in part about the rebellion of hearts at this time. In Zechariah 14, verse 17, it says, "And it shall come to pass that whoso will not come up of all the families of earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain, if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, they have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the feast of the tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of nations that shall not come up to the Feast of Tabernacles." There's still a part of man that will rebel. There's still a part of man that will rebel. And understand, the punishment for rebellion against Christ is going to be swift. The long-suffering that God has with this earth at this point in time is not going to be there. God is not going to allow the establishment of some future Sodom and Gomorrah to live in rebellion against Him. He's going to nip it in the bud very quickly. And we're going to talk more about the rebellious hearts of men during that time period in just a moment. But for a few minutes, I want to talk about the nature of life during the time of the millennial reign of Christ. Now, for those that went through the book of Revelation with us, this is going to be a review. But let's establish it in our minds. First, during the millennial reign, there will be 1,000 years of peace. 1,000 years of peace. No war. No battles. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and following says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and the nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go to the mountain of the Lord and the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." That's wonderful. "And He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." I bet you've heard that once or twice. Today you turn on the news and you're probably going to hear something that happened over in Iran. You hear things that take place in Iraq, things with Russia. We're all the time worried about things and how they could escalate with North Korea. The fact is, these things never stop. The world has been at war with one another nearly from the beginning of days, and certainly in the days leading up to the coming of Christ and the tribulation, especially up into that period of time period, there is going to be a lot of wars and rumors of wars. But during the millennial reign, there will be no more war. There'll be no more rumor of war. There'll be no more proliferation of weapons. There will be no peace treaty signed that men are going to break. There won't need to be any at that time. The world is going to know peace like it is never known at this time period. Secondly, the world is going to produce crops like it hasn't since the days of the Garden of Eden. Isaiah speaks about the nature of earth during the reign of Christ. He says, "For in the wilderness," this is in Isaiah 35:6, "For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of waters, and the habitation of dragons or jackals, where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes." The earth is going to be basically in a Garden of Eden state. There's going to be no more shortage of food. Randy was talking about how it was at Sam's. I was at 2 grocery stores yesterday, shelves cleared out, meat gone. You see how bad it can get pretty quick? We haven't even really begun. But folks, during this time period, after all the apocalyptic things that have taken place on this earth, there's going to be no shortage of food. Thirdly, the nature of animal life is going to change as well. Isaiah, after saying the stuff about water and springs, goes on to speak about how you don't have to worry about the lion anymore or the ravenous beast when you're walking down the road. Because, folks, that was a real concern during those days when you think about it. You're walking down the road, you've got to worry about a lion. Isaiah goes on to say in Isaiah 65:25, "The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and the dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord." I believe this was the original state of animals before the curse. Before the curse, there was no death. There was no destruction. At the time of the reign of Christ, it will go back to be that same way. Fourthly, you know what else is going to go away? Disease as we know it. Disease as we know it. No more Spanish flu, no more swine flu, no more bird flu, no more coronavirus. disease is the result of sin, and the sin curse is being lifted for the most part. Understand, there's still some times God sent plagues. He speaks about that for rebellion. But disease as we know it will no longer be there. One of the marks of the kingdom of Christ is what? That the lame shall leap, and the deaf shall hear, and the blind shall see. All of these things will take place. And people that are born during this time period, they're going to live a long time. They're going to live a really long time. Isaiah 65:20 says, "There shall be no more thence an infant of days." That means no children dying of something early in life. That was common in most of world's history, right? Children dying very early after birth in the first few years. Nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die at 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Now notice that. The sinner that dies at 100 is the one who's accursed. That's alluding to that swift judgment for sin. Now, where will those who die during the millennial reign, where will they go? Those who die without Christ are going to go where? They're going to go to hell. They're going to go to hell. The righteous, it would seem to me, live on. But speaking of the lost and saved, how will people be saved during the millennial reign of Christ? I want you to know it is by looking to the Lamb of God. By looking to Christ. You see, salvation has always been by faith alone, by grace alone. In whom? In Christ alone. Whether you were in the Old Testament looking towards that promised seed, or as we are looking back to that promised seed who was Jesus Christ, salvation will still come in looking at that one. Looking at the Lamb of God and trusting in Him. And you may think to yourself, how is it that man could be on this earth with Christ who is ruling and reigning during this time? How is it that man could not trust in Christ when everything is so wonderful and everything is so great? The same way that when Christ was here upon this earth during the first time, and those who saw Him saw truly a prelude to the kingdom. Israel saw the lame to leap, and the blind to see, and the deaf to hear. Did they not? Did they not see that? I want you to think about not just the few, but the thousands that were healed by Christ when He was here. I know Scripture doesn't include them all, but we often just read of how they came one after another, and Jesus Christ healed and healed and healed. Thousands were saved during His ministry, or healed during His ministry. And the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, again, preludes to the kingdom where food would be plenteous. The controlling of storms, a prelude to the kingdom. His words were a prelude to the kingdom. Jesus spoke about His kingdom over and over again. Get that in your heads, folks. During the Gospels, you read Him. He speaks about the kingdom that is to come far more than He does the church. The church is not the end. It is the kingdom that comes that He talks about. That's what we're to put people in by preaching the gospel. They got to get to the kingdom. And that's the duty of the church. The Messiah was there in the very presence of Israel, and yet what? They rejected Him. The same crowds that once sought Him in the end were persuaded so easily to shout, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" The world is going to be far, far better off than it is now, and far better off than it ever has been during the reign of Christ. There is going to be no question of that, no question of who Christ is. But yet people are not going to believe. People who are born in those natural bodies are not going to believe. And I want you to think about this for just a moment. I want you to think about the reality, because what we have here is a generation that enters into this millennial reign after gone through the horror of the Great Tribulation, and they have children. But when they have children, what happens? They have children who have never known disease like we know disease. They have never known death like we know death. They know destruction like we know destruction. And then for 1,000 years, you have generation after generation being born. Millions and millions of people. For 1,000 years, maybe billions of people being repopulated on this earth that have never known these things. And yet Scripture teaches us that they will become increasingly dissatisfied with the Savior. Maybe too much of a good thing is not a good thing. At least not for the natural flesh. Not for the natural man. I want you to think about Adam and Eve for just a moment. When Satan came along, they were tempted and drawn off when they were yet in a state of moral perfection. They were in a state of moral perfection. Now, I'm saying this because I want you to understand something. A utopian society will never save mankind, because mankind is corrupt in their heart. Mankind is corrupt in their heart. Man has a heart problem. Man still has a heart that is bent towards sin, despite the conditions, despite the witness of the glorified saints, despite the fact that Christ's presence is upon this earth. It's not enough to live in a wonderful place. Now that's just a brief look at what life will be like during the reign of Christ. And as I say that, and as I speak about the depravity of man's hearts, what happens at the end of the 1,000-year reign? What happens? Do you all remember? Satan, who's been bound in hell, is going to be loosed. Loosed once again to go throughout this earth, to roam this earth, devour whomever he may, whisper in the ears of people. And at this time period, many will follow after the tempter once again. Many will follow after the tempter, because Revelation speaks of that time period in which the earth will begin to rebel against their Creator there in Jerusalem. Men that number as the sand of the sea will come against them. And Scripture describes it just as Jesus calling down fire and wiping them all away. At that time period, Satan and his demon hordes will be cast into the lake of fire, there with the Antichrist and the false prophet. And then those that are lost will stand before Christ at what we call the great white throne judgment. All of the lost that are now in hell, all that have ever lived and ever will live, that have not called upon the name of the Lord, the Scripture says will be judged. And if you want to turn a chapter over to Revelation chapter 20, in verse number 12 it says, "And I saw the dead," that's another way of speaking of the lost, folks, "and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That is the eternal death. The death, the eternal separation of God. And verse number 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Folks, that is a future that is sure for those who die without Christ. There are no second chances. When you close your eyes in death, that is it. And because of that reality, I must ask you today, have you ever called upon the name of the Lord? Have you ever gotten to that point where you're down on your knees and you say, Lord, save me, a sinner? I hope that you have. And if you haven't, I hope that today is the day of salvation, because the truth is, none of us have the promise of tomorrow. We all think we have that day. We all think we have tomorrow. We all think we have a year from now, 10 years from now, 20 years from now. But folks, look at the obituaries. It's full of young people and old people just the same every day. And I pray that you know Him today. Next week, Lord willing, we are going to finish our chapter. And I know that we've talked about today some things, and in this chapter some things that are unfamiliar to many of you all and maybe a bit confusing to some of you. If there are some things that have been said today that are a little bit ambiguous in your understanding, then please do not hesitate. Please do not hesitate to ask me. Don't hesitate to send me a message or ask me for more information. Or if you got a question, put it in that box in the back. Some of you all put some good questions back there. If you have a good question, again, it's the future service. We're going to answer some of those questions, and I want some good questions. If you got some good, tough ones, ask me. I may not answer it, but ask me anyway. But with that, we'll end the message. Brother Randy, if you'll come.